1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 to 12. So last week we saw that Paul now is dealing with some of the practical issues of the Christian life. Well, Christian life, of course, is something that we live out day by day. So we saw chapter 4 begins with that general exhortation, that call to us to Christian obedience, to walk the Christian life well and to do so in a way that pleases God. And then he gives a simple revelation, that truth that we all always need to have in mind, that God's will for our life is, as he says in verse 3, our sanctification. That God's desire for you and for me is whatever we're called to do, to be set apart for God, to be holy people. That's his aim. So you don't know all sorts of things about God's will for your life, but you know this. He wants you to be holy because he knows that's for your best and for your happiness and for his glory. And then we thought about a specific area of application that Paul calls them to, sexual purity in verse 3 onwards. So to remember that the God who created us with sexual desires, which are good and right and to be enjoyed, that God has given us boundaries for them. And he calls us to live within them, not to despise others by going outside of those boundaries. Well, in these next verses, then Paul continues with that sort of practical theme of the way we're to live out our Christian lives. And this morning we've got two areas, two things to think about: brotherly love and quiet living. So let's think about brotherly love, first of all. That's verses 9 and 10. Brotherly love, sisterly love, family love. That's really what this is about. He says, doesn't he, at the beginning of verse 9, but concerning brotherly love. That's what he's writing about. Although in one sense he says, I don't need to write about it. So listen, four questions about it. What is it? What is brotherly love? Well, the Greek word is the word Philadelphia. So it was a Greek word for brotherly love long before it was a city and longer than before it was a soft cheese. Other brands are available, of course, probably at a cheaper price. But so Philadelphia is the word. Now, interestingly and tellingly, outside of the New Testament, that word in Greek was only ever used for earthly family love. So whenever you find it in Greek literature outside of the New Testament, it's only speaking about that love within an earthly family, between parents and children or between brothers and sisters. So suddenly then the New Testament writers take that word and they apply it to Christians loving one another. And of course, the implication is obvious, that Christians are family, that God has made and is making a new family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Each local church is a family, and then the whole church is like the extended family, the whole wider family in heaven and on earth. Now, we know, of course, that the New Testament recognizes earthly families and the importance of earthly families. So we've got teaching in the Bible, haven't we, about marriage and about children and about families. So the Bible recognizes the importance of earthly families. But it also, there's also teaching in the Bible, isn't there, that makes it clear that in one sense, the church family is even more significant, even more precious. So Jesus talked, didn't he, about things like our loyalty to him must come before our earthly families. So you remember in Luke, he uses that graphic imagery, doesn't he? If you don't hate father and mother, compared to me, you can't be part of my kingdom. Now, of course, we mustn't misunderstand that. It's just sort of the language that they would use for saying, I must come first. So it's clear that we're to love our husbands and wives and whatever, our children and so on. But it's significant that the New Testament writers use this family word for this relationship that we have together. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family. It shows the depth of that. Now that's both precious and it's challenging. It's precious because when we're saved, we're brought into a family, and it's a loving family, and it's a wonderful thing. And of course, especially for people who don't have family, or whose families are difficult and painful, or whose family reject them when they become Christians, it's a wonderful thing. Suddenly have this Christian family, people who love you and care for you and are interested in you and committed to you. It's a precious, wonderful thing, isn't it? And of course, Jesus said, didn't he, nobody who's had to leave family, nobody's had to leave family who hasn't gained a whole new family, brothers and sisters and mothers and so on. So it's a wonderful thing, but it is also, at the same time, a hugely challenging thing. Because the church is our family. Now, we don't choose our earthly family, and we don't actually choose our Christian family. God does, doesn't he? And we're bound together then in a way that we can't ignore and we can't treat lightly. So if you belong to this church, you can't treat that lightly. Now, the thing is, we're all sinners and we all fail, and yet we've got to love each other and we've got to forgive each other and we've got to serve each other and we've got to get on with one another. And the church isn't a club, is it? It's not an organization. It's not a preaching center. It's not a charity. It's a spiritual family. Wonderful, wonderfully precious, and yet hugely challenging. And here's one of the signs of life, then, isn't it? That we love one another. That we want to be with other Christians. That we're concerned for other Christians. That we weep with them and we rejoice with them. And we want to be bound to them. We want to be part of the church together because this is my family. This is where I belong. It's interesting that Paul, also in this verse, look at verse 9, he uses that other great word for love in this verse as well. So where he goes on to say, "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." That's the agape word. So that's that sacrificial, selfless, giving love that just wants the best for other people in spite of the cost to you. So it's not that sort of, this brotherly love is a bit below that. No, this brotherly love includes that, whilst recognizing, well, here's why I've got to love like that, because we're family together. So that's what it is, this family love, this family commitment and care. Now, how do we learn to love like that? Well, Paul says to these believers, do you see that at the end of verse 9? You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's an interesting phrase. So he's saying your teacher in this, the one who's taught you, is none other than God himself. Now, what does he mean? How has God taught them? Well, I suggest three ways. First of all, by example. So what does John say? John 3:16. We know that John 3:16 is a great verse, but so is 1 John 3:16. This is how we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So how are we taught about love? Well, we've experienced it, haven't we? God's shown it to us. That's what I'm saying to the children. Well, he's given himself for us. So that's the best sort of teacher, isn't it? The one who doesn't just tell you things, but shows you them. And that's what God's done. So when we're not left, if we're Christians, we're not left wondering, well, what is love? And, what's it all about? We've experienced it. We know it. We've been taught by God. He's forgiven us and loved us and is patient with us and faithful to us. And we go, that's what love is. Sacrificial giving of yourself. So we're taught by example. But he's also taught them by miracle. In that he's put his love in our hearts, hasn't he? He's changed our hearts if we're Christians. So just turn back to our Old Testament. Isaiah 54 with me for a moment and see that you're still awake if you turn. Isaiah 54, a great chapter of Isaiah's talking about sort of new covenant blessing. So we know that in the Old Testament we've got these pictures of a new covenant, a new time, what God's going to do in the future. And Isaiah 54 speaks about that. It speaks about a covenant of peace. And in verse 13, Isaiah uses language that I think Paul's probably got in mind here, where he just says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. Do you see that in verse 13, Isaiah 54? All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And you know, the language of the new covenant is, you know, you shan't have to tell people know the Lord, because they'll all know the Lord, and they'll all be taught by the Lord. So we know, don't we, that new covenant language where he puts his spirit in us, and he writes his law on our hearts, and he takes the heart of stone away, and he puts the heart of flesh in its place. And so, in one sense, we don't have to be taught to love. It's put in us. That's why it's one of the signs of life. You go, this person's a Christian because they love God's people. God's worked in them. His spirit is in them. His seed is in them, and it's there. It's a bit like we might call it spiritual instinct. So you know, there's the birds that fly south in the. In the winter, and they go, well, how do they know to do that? It's just in them, isn't it? God's put it in them, we might say. Well, and you see Christians, and you go, well, how do they love? Well, it's just God's worked in them. So the previous verse has spoken, hasn't it? Back in verse 8, back in our passage, about how God has given us his Holy Spirit. And what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love, isn't it? Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. We're taught by him. His work in us, his life in us produces love. So he's taught them by example, he's taught them by miracle, he's taught them by, I've just put it like, apostle. So though Paul says in verse 9, I don't need to write to you about it, he does actually write to them about it, doesn't he? He does do that. And we need that, don't we? That's one of the ways God teaches us, through his apostolic words. So we read about love, and in that way, the Lord teaches us. So actually, if you just go back to verse 1 of chapter 4, you know, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. Or verse 2, he says, you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So every time God's word is open, God's teaching us. He's teaching us how to love one another. So how are we taught? How do we know to do this? We're taught by God. Who is it shown to? That's the third question. Well, look at verse 9, first of all. You're taught by God to love one another. So that's the immediate church family in Thessalonica. You know, they love one another. Of course, it has to begin there, doesn't it, in the local church. And in some ways, that's the hardest bit, isn't it? Because it's the immediate church family that you see the most of. And therefore, it's your immediate church family is most likely to upset you or irritate you or annoy you in some way, because we're together. So your immediate family, where you know each other's faults and failings and pasts and everything about one another, isn't it? So that makes loving one another more demanding. You know, in a sense, it's easy to love Christians who are a long way away. It's easy, isn't it? It's great when you go off to some, you know, Christian conference for a week and spend a week with Christians. You go, oh, if only my own church was like this, it'd be wonderful. But if you stayed with them for 6 months, then it would be a different matter again, wouldn't it? Because it's when you're together that, you know, it's harder, isn't it? But that's where we're called to love, here in this church, with one another in our lives, where we know each other, and you know my faults and failings and irritable things and whatever else it is. But we're to love each other. We're called to. That's where it's got to begin. They say, charity begins at home, and brotherly love begins at home, in our home church. But it didn't stop there, did it, with the Thessalonians? Because look at verse 10. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. So this brotherly love was not just sort of focused on themselves and their little church, but it was spread. So Macedonia was the area that Thessalonica was the sort of chief city of. Now, we don't know any details, but in various ways, this church clearly reached out to other Christians, knew of other Christians, loved other Christians. I imagine that, you know, Christians from the surrounding area would come to Thessalonica or pass through it. It was a seaport. And so there was opportunity for fellowship and care and hospitality. And in that way, they were an outward-looking church. And that's important, isn't it? You see that in the New Testament. So we believe in the independence of each local church, but that doesn't mean we believe in the isolation of each local church. We're in fellowship with other churches, and we're to have that outward look, whether it's in this county or whether it's further afield. We have a few churches, don't we, that we have particular fellowship with in our own county, and that's good and right, isn't it? And in some ways, even though we're not very big, we're the biggest of those few churches that we have fellowship with, and we've probably got the most resources, and so we should be looking and helping other churches, as we have done from time to time, and probably need to do again in the future, and then further afield too, and then recognize that we've got other church families all over the place. So that's the third question. Who is it shown to? Immediate family, wider family. What is the exhortation? So what's Paul actually saying here? Well, we have it there at the end of verse 10, don't we? But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So yeah, you're this is a loving church. It's not, as I said back in at the end of chapter 3, where he prays for them to be loving. It's not that they're a sort of miserable, hard, horrible church, and he's just saying, oh, I hope they can love somebody. But they're already loving, but he wants to increase in that more and more. So you are loving, but don't be satisfied. Don't grow stale in that. Look for more ways to show that love. I was thinking, how are you going to love more? How are you going to increase in love more? Well, we could think about all the practical things that you could do, but I think the first thing, if we're going to grow in love, is we need to go back to the source of love. We need to go back to God and the gospel. And be it's as we're more aware of just how loved we are, how God has dealt with us and forgiven us and been gracious to us, that then that's going to expand our hearts, isn't it? So there are practical ways in which we go, oh, we could love people more in this way and that way, and you can think about that. But I think it's got to work in our hearts, isn't it? It's got to begin with just hearts that go, I am so loved. God has so loved me and forgiven me and been patient with me. And I need to, as we see more and more of that, that we'll become more loving. We'll have a greater capacity to love other people. And as we've already said, who's the one who produces love in us? Well, it's God the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And so our prayer should be that we might be filled more and more with the Spirit, and that his fruit might be seen more and more in us, that we might love. Brotherly love, then. That's the first thing. Don't forget, we began the service late, so how are you going to increase in it? How are you showing? How have you shown it this last week? How will you show it this coming week? In our church, further afield? Perhaps, you know, phone John Davis, ask him how he's doing. Don't all do that, but phone, you know, just do something, some way in which we can express love. Second point, quiet living. Quiet living, verse 19. You might think, oh, I'm going to enjoy this point. This sounds like good. This, you know, Hugh's going to tell us to enjoy a quiet life, pot around the garden, and you know, keep our way from any trouble in the world. Well, if that's what you're hoping for, you're going to be disappointed. But Paul does say, doesn't he, verse 9, that you, verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we need a bit of background, first of all, from here and also from 2 Thessalonians. So these people, they've been wonderfully saved. They've come from a complete different background, and they've been wonderfully converted. They've become Christians. They've been told about Jesus. They've trusted him, and they've been told he's coming again, and they would meet him, and they'll be with him forever. That's wonderful. But what do we do now, was their question. What do we do now? And it seems that some of them are thinking, well, you know, there's no point just sort of carrying on with normal life. We're just going to stop and wait and wait for the Lord to come. And it seems that certainly from here and then from 2 Thessalonians, some of them have given up work, or perhaps in 1 Thessalonians thinking about doing that and just sort of waiting for the Lord to come. You know, this is great. You know, the Lord's coming again. We don't want to worry about life and working and stuff like that. We'll just wait. And what do we do in the meantime? Well, let's go and visit someone else in the church, and perhaps they'll give us lunch because we haven't got much left ourselves now. And people around them were thinking, whatever are you doing? And you might think, well, that's a bit odd. Do people really think like that? Well, actually, I remember hearing a testimony of a man who was converted completely out of the world. Very suddenly, one night, he woke up the next morning and thought, well, what do I do now? Do I go to work today or not? And, you know, it's such a radical thing, isn't it, becoming a Christian? Well, what was Paul's answer then to this question, what do you do now? And his answer was, get quietly on with living your life. Get quietly on with it. Just keep going. Just press on. See, that initial statement is quite interesting. Aspire to lead a quiet life. That word aspire is a strong word, actually. So, striving for something, being ambitious for something. He's saying strive, be ambitious to lead a quiet life. It's quite an interesting phrase, isn't it? To really press to live a quiet life. So lots of people are striving, aren't they, to be famous or recognized or rich or successful or whatever it is. Paul says strive to just get quietly on with your life. Now, again, don't get that wrong. It's not a command encouraging us to take it easy. It's not a command encouraging us to sort of just look after ourselves and our own comforts and stay away from anything that might spoil our peace. Can't mean that, can it? That previous command to love one another means we've got to be outward looking. But it is a call for us to just get on with living our lives, quietly fulfilling our responsibilities, without fuss, without being a burden to other people, without distracting from the gospel. I think the following statements sort of help us to understand what Paul means by it and why it's important. So what does Paul mean when he says, aspire to lead a quiet life? Well, look at verse 11. It means that we should mind our own business and work with our own hands. In other words, they're not to make themselves nuisances. They're not to meddle in other people's lives. They're to concentrate on fulfilling their own responsibilities and looking after their own affairs. They're to get on with their work and provide for themselves. I think that comes out, doesn't it, in that passage we read in 2 Thessalonians. So, you know, you've got to get on with your work. Get on with living your life. Don't think that it's spiritual to sort of stop everything and wait for Jesus to come. Get on with living your life. Now, we know, don't we, from Genesis 2, children know this, that God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And he gave them a job to do, which was to look after the garden and subdue the earth. They weren't sort of sitting around in deck chairs all day. Well, they had work to do. They had responsibility. They had to care for themselves and provide for themselves. And that's what we call a creation ordinance, that God's made us to work. So work isn't just about, you know, paying the bills and affording the next holiday. It's something we're created to do, to be productive, to have responsibility, to have purpose, to provide, to create. Now, of course, we're all in different positions with regard to work, aren't we? So some of the children are too young to work or have a job. And some of you are older and you've done your years of job and you're retired. And some, of course, are out of work. But we all have responsibilities, don't we? We all have things to do. Whatever stage of life we are at, we have purpose and we have duties and so on. And Paul is saying that we're to just get on with doing those things. Interestingly, it's interesting that Paul specifically says, and with working with your own hands. That doesn't mean that we all have to do manual work, but it does sort of dignify that. Actually, Paul was writing into a society which sort of demeaned physical work. You got your servants and your slaves to do your physical work. But Paul actually dignifies it. He says there's nothing wrong with that. Of course, Jesus himself was a carpenter, wasn't he? And Paul was a tent maker. So what are we to do as we wait for Jesus to come again? We're to get on quietly with our lives, doing our work, taking care of our responsibilities, being productive, being useful, living life in our family and church family and society alongside everyone else. And why is it important? Well, verse 12, that you may walk properly or properly toward or before those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So in other words, getting on with quietly with life, doing your work well, being hardworking, being honest, not trying to cut corners, not trying to get away with as little as you can, being reliable and faithful is important, isn't it, for our witness before the world. Actually, that's where the world sees most of us. They don't see us in here, do they, unless they watch on online, but they don't, actually, in many ways, they don't see us very much in our own homes, although we need to have, in normal circumstances, unbelievers in our homes. But that's where they see us, don't they? As we live our lives, as you go out to work, that's where the world sees you. That's where you have most contact. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's where people are forming their opinions of Christianity and of Jesus, to make it a bit more personal, from seeing you at work or fulfilling your responsibilities, or your neighbor seeing you in home, or how you do things and go about your life. And so it matters, doesn't it, how we do it? We don't divide our lives into sacred and secular. It's all the Lord's, and it's all lived for him. And so how we do our work, how we fulfill our responsibilities, it's part of how the gospel works. So just turn over a couple of pages, if you're still with me, to Titus. You remember how Paul writes to Titus? Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. This sort of brings it home a bit. Titus 2 verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, in other words, showing honesty and faithfulness, trustworthiness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. In other words, so that they might show the attractiveness and the reality and the beauty of the gospel. You think of Daniel. Children, you remember Daniel, don't you? How he lived his life, so that when his enemies tried to find some way that they could, in his life, that they could trip him up, they couldn't find anything. We don't want to give anybody any reason, do we, to dismiss the gospel by how we live our lives. And then Paul says also at the end of verse 12, and that you may lack nothing. So, in other words, you might have what you need to live and fulfill your responsibilities. So you do your work so that you have what you need. Now, that's not so you have what you need to just get more and more for yourself. We have other scriptures that make that clear. In fact, listen to this from Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who's in need. So it's not just about, I'm going to do your work so you can get stuff, but do your work so that you can provide for your needs, but so you can have something, you can help other people. That when you see a need, you can go, yeah, I can help with that in some way. I wonder if do we have that sort of attitude? That we're good doing our work, we're going to earn some money. Why are we earning some money? We're going to meet our needs. We've got responsibilities. We want to quietly get on with that. And God gives us all good things to enjoy. But also, so I want to be able to give. I want to be able to help other people. I want to be able to give to the work of the Lord. I want to be able to share something with somebody else who's in need, or some other Christian in some other country who's got nothing and I can help them in some way. That's combining these two then, isn't it? Brotherly love, quietly getting on. They're not separate things, actually. They're together, aren't they? So we love one another. We get on with our lives. We do what we're called to do. And we serve the Lord as we care for one another. Well, may God write his word on our hearts and teach us and help us. We need his help, don't we, to do these things to his glory and to his honor.